Well, we are in a series on the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's really awesome to be able to study through this book. And so I don't know how much you've been able to read in the book of Ecclesiastes, but it's not the kind of book that you would expect when you open up the pages of Scripture, because there's a lot of statements in there about just everything being meaningless. And the perspective of Ecclesiastes, and this is what we've been saying throughout this series, is the perspective shows us what life is like if there really is no God to have hope in, if there really is no hope of eternity with a good, awesome Father. And that's the perspective of Ecclesiastes. Before I jump in, I do want to say congratulations. So we have a new baby. She's not here this morning. Alexis had her baby, Hannah. And she's 4 pounds. 4 pounds, 12 ounces. There you go. So congratulations. It's awesome. There's been a lot of babies recently that have been born. We do have some baby dedications that will be coming up in the next few weeks. So it's exciting. And babies, I think I shared this a few weeks ago, but there was a conference held here back a couple months ago, and there was a lady that prophetically talked about what God was doing right here at Transformation Church. And she said she had this picture of seeing all these baby carriages. And I was thinking, well, like, we literally see a lot of baby carriages. Like, me and my wife have a lot of baby carriages. We see them all the time. So, but she said that what she was seeing spiritually was that there would be lots of people coming to know Jesus. Lots of people for the first time accepting Christ as their Savior. And Scripture, when it talks about us, it's like we're babes in Christ. When we first accept Him, we're babes. We're learning about what it means to follow Him and to be transformed by Him. He's awesome. So we do have some of those coming up. That's exciting. And before I jump in, I just want to give one more time, in case you did check out a little bit, next Sunday at the marina. So please come at 10:30 if you can bring somebody with you and drive to the marina. That would be awesome. I'm looking forward to it. It's going to be a really, really good service. So we're going to jump into Ecclesiastes. I just found this meme on Facebook this week, and so I wanted to just put it up because it just kind of goes along a little bit with, you can just read it. It just struck me funny. If you can't read, maybe the writing's too small. So you got the little guy in the background saying, he's asking his brother, what's the difference between ignorance and apathy? And the brother says, don't know, don't care. So anyways, in light of what we're doing in Ecclesiastes, I was like, hey, that just fits really well. So we're reading in the book of Ecclesiastes. This week we're in chapter 2. And I'm just going to read through chapter 2 in three sections. And chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, there's a huge focus on seeking after pleasure. And we'll see what the pursuit of pleasure leads to. There's also talk about wisdom. Last week we talked a lot about wisdom, but he compares wisdom to foolishness. And then he talks about his work and whether or not his work actually had any meaning or value. And just to give you the perspective too, the first week we talked about how the book of Ecclesiastes, it's introduced by the author, and he introduces this teacher. And so the teacher goes through and writes all these 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. And a lot of it, if you just take it out of its context, it's kind of depressing, right? Like, we were joking about it the first week. Like, you don't hear this in church, but the guy that's the author in the book of Ecclesiastes, he just goes, everything's meaningless. It's just all meaningless, you know? At one point, he says, in my brief and pointless life, right? Like, and you're like, is this really in Scripture? But what we're getting to see is we're getting to see the perspective of somebody who's trying to find meaning and purpose in life outside of a relationship with God. And so this week we're going to look at looking for meaning through pleasure, through wisdom, and through work. And there is hope at the end of this, okay? I was talking to Tom earlier this week. He's like, you know, when we go through Ecclesiastes, there's got to be hope at the end of it, because most of the chapters don't end with all this hope. But you've got to realize that in the Old Testament, the reason we were given these scriptures is because it points us towards Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the fulfillment of every longing of our heart. And we see that as we work through it. So I'm just going to pray that God will speak today to all of us, that we'll get something out of this, and we'll hear what He has to say for our lives here and now. God, thank You for this day. Thank You that we can open up this book of Ecclesiastes. And I just ask that as we read through this, and as we talk about this material, that we would hear Your voice. God, You love us more than we'll ever know. And I just pray that we would hear what you have to say to us, even personally, in our own lives. Lord, there's people here this week that are struggling with relationships, that are struggling with trying to find meaning and purpose, that are struggling with mistakes they've made and still carrying shame because of it, struggling with difficult decisions that they need to make. God, we just commit all of these things to you and ask that we'd hear you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to read Ecclesiastes. I'm going to do chapter 2 verses, like I said, I'm going to do it in three sections. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, and then we'll read the second section and then the third. And I want to encourage you, as we read through this, you can follow along on the screen, just really listen to what's being said, because it might surprise you that this stuff is in Scripture. And the reason I'm drawn to books like this is because a lot of times when I encounter people who don't go to church at all, the perception of church is that you have to pretend to be something that you're not. But the more that you read Scripture, the more you're going to find out people that had a relationship with God were just real people. They brought their actual struggles to God, their questions, their doubts, their difficulties. They brought these things to God and experienced Him in the midst of it. So listen to the way that he talks about this, and maybe you can relate, but at least listen and just let it surprise you as he says some of these things. I said to myself, first thing too, this guy talks to himself. I don't know if you noticed that, but that was one of the first things I noticed. I was like, I said to myself, how often do I say to myself? Probably more often than I'd like to admit. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness, and what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly or stupidity. My mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. You can hear the cynicism in his voice, right? What good can we do during the few days of our lives? I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anybody in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. If you aren't sure what the word harem is a group of wives, essentially, that this guy... So he was so rich. Like, we're talking about somebody that could do anything that he wanted to do, and there was nobody that could say, oh, you can't do that. Like, he could just do whatever came into his mind he could do. He was the law. He was the one that was over all of the decisions that were made in the nation at the time. And if he wanted to have multiple thousand wives, he was allowed to do that. So he just gave in to every desire of his heart. Verse 9, I became greater by far than anybody in Jerusalem before me. And all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself, and just imagine living this way. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. So he lays out all of this stuff, and just imagine somebody who's able to do whatever they put their minds to do, even if it's a bad thing, but there's nobody that can tell them you're not allowed to do that. There's been a few people in the history of the world that have been allowed to live that way. And most people accredit the book of Ecclesiastes to King Solomon, who was the richest man who ever lived. Okay, he had. They say in Solomon's day that silver was like dirt on the ground, which would be super cool. I'd be sweeping up lots of dirt if I lived in those days, right? But he was so rich that he made everybody around him rich. But he was also the law. He could do anything he wanted. He built massive reservoirs, and he built buildings and infrastructure for the nation, and he had female and male slaves, and he made them do whatever he wanted. He had pleasure that you just couldn't even imagine, all of it, and he had nobody that could tell him, no, you're not allowed to do this. I want to bring verse 10 up again. The one we just read, he says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for my toil. You know, it's kind of scary to think about what we might do if we had nobody telling us we weren't allowed to do it. Do you know that a lot of the reason, and I've seen this, and this is why I believe, the message of Scripture is offensive to anybody who breathes oxygen. okay? It's not a cultural book. The gospel doesn't belong to any one culture. Doesn't belong to the Canadian culture. It doesn't belong to any culture. If you read it as a human being, there's things in here that are offensive. One of the things that's offensive is the scriptures tell us that all of us have sinned, that we're all wicked in some way. Now, you might hear that and think, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. You know, and I struggled with this for a long time. Most of you know my family history. So my dad spent quite a few years in prison for some very serious crimes, my grandfather as well. I grew up hearing their stories of all of the things that they did to land them in prison. So when I started reading scripture and seeing where scripture talks about all of us being evil, sometimes I struggled with it because I was like, well, I didn't rob a warehouse and kidnap the guy that was in there and throw him in the back of the car and drive across the country like my dad, right? Like I could see why he came to Jesus and he realized that he was the sinner. Like I had heard those stories my whole life. I'd also seen transformation. He was totally changed. But for me, because I grew up after my dad had accepted Christ, I grew up believing in Jesus at a young age. And I had this really firm conviction that Jesus Christ really is who he says he is. So when I went to public high school and I was tempted to go and do things with my friends and tempted to get involved sexually before marriage, I just had this conviction that Jesus really is God. And I was like, no, I'm going to stay the course. I'm going to follow him. But I struggled with like realizing the evil or the wickedness in my own heart because I had such a contrast to compare it to. I'd heard the stories of my whole family. Like my family history is a messy family history. But the scriptures tell us that every single person has sinned, that all of us have this wickedness. And when you read this, I want you to just think for a second, if nobody was looking down on us judgmentally, the things that we would do. I started getting convicted when I realized the things that I would do if I didn't have certain repercussions for it. And one example of this, there's a few times in my life where I worked for an employer who was really, really mean to me. And there was multiple times when I'd work for, I'm thinking of one in particular, but there's been a few, where I just wanted to just lash out at my employer and tell them how it is. And you know the only thing that kept me from doing it was I knew I wouldn't get a paycheck. And then I was convicted, and I was like, so I look really nice, like I'm able to take verbal abuse from this person over and over again, right? And on the outside, I looked like this really great Christian. But this realization hit me one day that if I had $1 million in the bank, I wouldn't let anybody treat me like that. I'd just snap right back because I have nothing to worry about. And I was like, started to get convicted, like the things that are really inside of my heart, only God can see. Paul, in the New Testament, he talks about it. He says, well, my conscience, I think it's in Corinthians, he says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't really mean anything because God really sees the intent of the heart. So God sees the very intents of our heart. He sees all of the things that we would do if there weren't repercussions set in place. He sees all of the wickedness, all of the evil. So we can look at a guy like Solomon and think, man, what a bad guy. Like, look at all the things that he did. But he had nobody telling him that he couldn't do the things he was doing. One of the things that he talks about here, and I mentioned the word harem. It was a whole bunch of wives that he had. You know that in our current culture, there's a lot of pornography and just sexual promiscuity, sexual things that go on that really grieve the heart of God. And the reason I bring this up, Solomon talked about it. When he said that he sought, there was nothing his eyes desired that he withheld from himself. So if he saw, and Solomon was known to have had 1,000 wives. That would be, at least you wouldn't feel bad if you forgot one of them, their names. When you have one and you forget the name, it's really bad. But that's crazy, right? Like we see that now and we go, man, how could that be? How could that be allowed to be? And I want you to know too, as you read scripture doesn't condone the fact that Solomon had 1,000 wives. Actually, when scripture tells the story of these kinds of things, it shows all of the horrible things that happened as a result of living this way. But Solomon, he sought after his sexual desires with nobody to tell him that he couldn't do the things he was doing. It's pretty crazy. He chased after those things with his whole heart, and he gave into it all. You know that the biblical teaching on sexuality, a lot of people, most people today in our culture say, well, that's really primitive and outdated. And if you think about what the Bible teaches about sexuality, it just That's the sentiment of culture. It's just, oh, we don't have to listen to that stuff anymore. That's just some from so far back, right? But I want to give you a couple examples of things that are going on today. So there's a guy named Hugh Hefner. He was the guy that started Playboy, okay? Really famous guy. He's in his, I think, mid-80s now. But he, if he's still alive, he's, what's that? Someone said, yeah, so mid-80s. Hugh Hefner. There was an expose done. There was a lady that wrote a book a few years ago about pornography and what pornography has done to destroy the minds of people, men and women, right, that have given in to just whatever their eyes can see. And she talked about Hugh Hefner. Hugh Hefner is famous for having this, it's called a Playboy mansion, where basically he has as much sex as he wants with anybody that he wants. Supermodels are in there all the time. There's crazy parties going on. And a lot of people in our culture look at this guy and think, man, he's living the dream. Like, he's living the maverick rock star dream. This lady that wrote this book, I think it was something to do with Pornland, but she's just talking about the negative effects of porn. She was saying that even Hugh Hefner, when he would have these sexual encounters, he couldn't even come to a place of fulfillment in these sexual encounters without subjecting himself to really hardcore pornography. He got to the point where he was so twisted that he couldn't actually enjoy physical contact with another woman. And we think about it, like, and the culture looks at the teaching of Scripture and says, oh, it's primitive and it's dated, right? But when God writes to us about healthy sexuality, it's because he created you and I. He's the creator. He wants sexual relationships between a man and a woman to thrive and to flourish. Like, that's his desire. He was the one that created us. And the reason the Bible seems offensive to a lot of people is because in our culture, we don't really believe that God is the creator of the universe. But just for a second, I want you to imagine, okay, so God is the creator of the universe, and whether you believe that or not, maybe you're here today and you're on the fence and you're skeptical, but just for a minute, imagine that God is the creator of everything. Don't you think that he would have the best idea for how sexuality should flourish in a marriage? Don't you think? And another example of this has just happened a few years ago. I think it was 2016. Here in Canada, somewhere in Canada, this medical doctor was having a sexual relationship with this woman. She got pregnant, and he sued her for getting pregnant because he had thought that she had made sure that she wasn't going to get pregnant, and he was angry because he wanted to someday live out his fairy tale dream of being able to get married and have kids to the person he was in, you know, dreaming that that would happen with. And this person he was in a sexual relationship with wasn't somebody he was ever going to marry. He just wanted to have this sexual relationship. And it actually, he's a medical doctor, it actually went to court, and he sued her. And I've got his words up on the screen. And this is the words that the judge said in this ruling. And PP represents this guy's name. It says, to use the language of the statement of claim, PP was emotionally harmed because he was deprived of the choice of falling in love, marrying, enjoying married life, and when he and his wife thought the time was right, having a baby. So the reason he was suing her is because she got pregnant and he was trying to convince her to have an abortion. She wouldn't have an abortion. And so that deprived him of someday being able to have his fairy tale wedding. This is just a few years ago here in Canada. I think it was in southern Ontario somewhere. And this is like a case that was before the courts. And you go back and you look at Ecclesiastes and you look at what Solomon was saying, and he's onto something. Because Solomon, in this book, he's living as if there really is no God. So if there really is no God and there's no accountability, I may as well just do whatever I think I should do, and nobody can tell me any different. So he does that, and he gets to the end of his life. After he's done that, he's lived like Hugh Hefner. He's lived like wherever. He just has everything his heart desires, and he gets to the end of it and goes, it's meaningless. It's just vanity. It's chasing after the wind. The Message translation uses, it's like spitting in the wind. Like when the wind's coming at you. Do you ever do that? It's gross. Don't try it sometime. But if you spit into the wind, it just comes back in your face. It's just meaningless. It's just like, what was the point of that? It didn't make any sense, right? And so he's on to something when he's saying, you know, I have done that. I've tried all of that, and it's absolutely vanity, and it's meaningless. You know, that going through high school, and when I tell my story, I don't tell my story because I think that I'm some superstar for holding to convictions. I actually trust that God was the one who gave me the strength to live that way. When I was going through high school, there was opportunities to give in to my desires. And we're talking about sex,
specifically in sexuality. You know, some of the people that I was friends with and going to high school thought that my beliefs about Christianity were just dated, primitive. Why would you do that? Why would you wait till you're married to have sex? How would you even know you want to marry the person if you haven't had sex with them? There's all these, like, views. And I was, you know, going in, I was at public high school. It was a big high school. We were taught things in sex ed. And what I had to compare, what the world was teaching me to, was the scriptures. And I was like, you know what? Even though, and I'll be honest, I feel like listening to the world. When I was in sex ed class as a teenager, and I heard that, you know, just wait till you're ready and just do it, you know, and make sure you're careful and cautious. Like, there was a part of me that was like, yes, that would be, I'd love that. Like, let's just give into that way of thinking. But what I had to compare to was like, no, God has given us his word. He's the creator of the universe. He knows how the human mind functions, how the human body functions. I'm going to trust him over what culture is saying. And I'll tell you, and it's not, again, when I say this, I would rather tell stories that show my failures, because I don't want people looking and saying, oh, well, it must have been easy for you. Like, it was because God gave me the strength to resist temptation. And if he can give me the strength by the Holy Spirit to resist temptation, he can give you the strength by his Holy Spirit to not only resist temptation, but to flourish. Like, that's really his desire. God's not the kind of God that's up there and just like, man, I just want you to have a horrible life and a horrible time. Like, my wife and I have 5 kids today, and I can't tell you how thankful I am that we waited for each other. I can't tell you how thankful I am that we've been committed in this relationship for as long as we have, and that there's no end in sight as far as, unless I die, then it would be, she'd get life insurance, right? But, like, there's no end in sight, because marriage is something that God says is for life. It's where two people come together, and they're committed to each other for life. And there's this peace with that. But to get there, you've got to get to this point where you're like, okay, God, I'm just going to trust what you say. It's not what I feel like believing all the time, but I'm going to trust what you say. And the book of Ecclesiastes was given to us to show us the opposite, right? I'm going to read the next section. It's chapter 2 again, verses 12 through 16. And Solomon here is talking about searching for meaning through wisdom and right living. So I'll start in verse 12. And so he's just finished this, you know, chasing after pleasure and refusing his himself nothing that he desired. Verse 12, he picks up. He says, "Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom, and also madness and folly," which is just stupidity. "What more can the king's successor do than has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless, for the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die." So what's he saying here? What Solomon is talking about, he's saying, you know, wisdom is obviously better than folly. Like when you're walking down a railroad track, it's better to make sure there's no trains coming than to just run in front of it. Like, that's the difference between wisdom and folly, right? Folly or stupidity is just you don't think and you go do things that are crazy. And so Solomon's saying wisdom is better than folly, but then he has this realization. He imagines two people. So there's one that lives his life wise, his whole life. He gets material wealth. He gets, a good marriage. He gets whatever, all this stuff that wisdom brings. And then you've got a fool who just gives into all of his pleasures. He gives into every addiction that his body desires. He gives into stupid thinking. He flips people off. He doesn't invest in his relationships. And Solomon says, well, wisdom is better than folly, but in the end, both of them die and go to the same place, so what's the point? And so what's Ecclesiastes saying? The scriptures teach us that if we have our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are going to be with him for all of eternity. That's what the scriptures teach. But the perspective of the writer here is of somebody that he doesn't have that perspective. He doesn't see the possibility for eternity with God. And I want to put this up here on the screen. This is a quote from a commentary. And he's asking, he says, what then is the purpose of Ecclesiastes? He says, it's an essay in apologetics. It defends the life of faith in a generous God by pointing to the grimness of the alternative. And so what Solomon is doing by pointing to the grimness of the alternative, he's saying, you know, you can give in to right living and wisdom and all of these things, but if in the end You just die and your fate is the same as living a life of folly. Well, what did it mean? What difference did it actually make? And the reason I love the book of Ecclesiastes so much is because most people in our culture today live as if there is no God. And I try to really reason with people. I try to, like, especially people that aren't following God or don't believe in Jesus, like, I really try to see where they're coming from and understand. And there's been times in my life, especially when I was younger, where I was tempted to go along with the crowd or to fit in. But the more that I've learned about God, this is what I've come to realize. If when I take God out of the equation, I just don't see the point in anything. Like, I resonate deeply. I can't tell you how much reading the book of Ecclesiastes encourages me. You might think that I'm weird because of that. Like, why does that encourage you? The reason it encourages me, because it gives me this picture of what this life is like if I don't have hope in God for all of eternity. That's what it gives me. I read this and I go, there really is no point. You know, like if you just want to pursue and chase after the things that your heart wants and desires most, in the end, there's just no point. There's no guarantee for tomorrow. Nobody in this room is guaranteed tomorrow. We have zero control over the length of our lives. So if we're just giving in to our desires and whims and chasing after pleasure, it doesn't matter whether we're wise or whether we're foolish if the same fate overtakes us all. So Ecclesiastes points us to the grim alternative. And this last section, I want to read you this last section, and I love the way he started. So you can see his reasoning, okay? He's like, well, I chased pleasure, that was meaningless. And then I realized that there's no difference between wisdom and folly or stupid thinking, and so that's meaningless. And then he starts off, verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, so I hated life, right? So you can see the progression of his thinking, right? He's kind of working himself through this, what he believes about the world. And once he realizes, like, well, there's just the same fate is awaiting whether you live a good life or a bad life. And so he just comes to this, well, I hated it. I hated life. Because it's pointing us to the grimness of the alternative. So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things that I toiled for under the sun because I leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all that they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds don't rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up his wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I love what he says here in this last section. As I was reading that, I actually thought of Gene. I don't know if anybody's been out to Gene's place, but they have a really beautiful piece of land just outside of the city. And the reason I was thinking about Gene is very organized and very structured, right? And so I always compare the way that I think to Gene because I'm a little less organized and less structured. Gene does not find his value or worth in what belongs to him here on the earth. But if he did, can you imagine how grievous it would be for Gene if a foolish person got his property? Like his property, he's got really beautiful trails that he keeps track of really, really well. He works really hard on the property. Like things are just structured really, really well. Beautiful. We do our staff retreats there and we have this, he's got this like mountain overlook area that you can see the city and it's like just well taken care of. God has really blessed them with this piece of land. And I'm reading this and I'm thinking about, like, if his meaning and value came from his property, can you imagine how difficult it would be for him if on his deathbed he realized that somebody that didn't care at all about that stuff was going to take over his property and just let everything grow over and the house eventually falls down, and because it's so beautiful and well taken care of now. And what Solomon is wrestling with is he's saying, that's the way that life actually is. When you find your value and meaning and purpose in the things that you do here, you get to the end of your life and realize It's meaningless. Somebody's going to take over that doesn't even care about all of that stuff. And you know that we really try to find our meaning and value and purpose in things. I'll give you an example. Even in Thunder Bay, all over Canada, there's what's called heritage buildings. And heritage buildings are buildings that have some kind of history or meaning for a city, and they're preserved for the purpose of carrying on memories of whatever's happened there. And people get really upset when those heritage buildings don't get taken care of well. Like, it's like we believe, and that's, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but it's like we believe that we can somehow preserve our purpose inside of a building, our sense of meaning inside of a building. I remember when I graduated high school, the high school I went to in Moncton, I think it was the oldest building, like the oldest high school building of all the high schools in the city that I grew up in. It was better than Harrison Trumbull. Just joking. Hannah is also from Moncton and went to our competition high school. But this building was like, it had like a lot of history to it. So it had been involved in the Second World War, and I think there was barracks in there or something, and it was just a really beautiful building. And after they had to move out of there because the building was going to cost millions of dollars to renovate, and the city was talking about tearing it down. Well, people were in an uproar because of the generations of people that had gone to high school there and all of the significance that building had in the war and all this stuff. And I just remember thinking, I'm not super concerned about this because my meaning and purpose isn't found in a building that I used to go and visit and hang out in. But that's what Solomon's wrestling with, is he's saying, like, you know, people, they live their whole lives for their stuff and their belongings and what they build up, and then they die and they lose control. There's nothing you can do with what happens after that. You know, if there was some massive flood or tornado in Moncton and the Moncton High School building was torn down, all of the people that are trying to preserve it, there's nothing they could do to stop something like that from happening. So maybe right now, politically, yes. And again, I'm not saying that's a bad thing if somebody wants to preserve it for a reason, but if that's where we're finding our meaning or purpose, we're finding it in the wrong place. In churches, now you find this a lot. You go into church and pews often have the names of people that donated to make sure that they could buy those pews or buy certain parts of the building, which that's not a bad thing. If somebody donates to a building and you put their name up as a memory, that's not a bad thing. But if that memory is where you find your significance and meaning, you've missed it. We can't preserve or find our meaning in the things here of this world. And I want to close with this before the team comes up. Jesus has brilliant words that have to do with this, and it's in Matthew chapter 6, and it'll be up on the screen, verses 19 through 21. I'll read it from the screen. And so Jesus talks about, because he knows that there's this desire inside of us to find purpose, to find meaning, to find value. And the reason that you and I have that desire is because God put it there. He's the creator of human beings. He's the creator of the universe, but he's your creator. He's the one that put inside of you a desire for meaning and purpose. But the problem is we try to find that in all kinds of other things, whether it's pleasure or building things or leaving some kind of a legacy. And Jesus says, no, don't go trying to find your meaning and value and purpose in any of those things. I'll show you where you can find it. And so in Matthew, he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy. Some translations say rust, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think that was the last of it. So what Jesus is saying is, like, don't try to store up treasure here on earth. Like, your treasure can be stored in heaven. When our treasure, and this is the final thought, and I really want you to catch this. When your treasure is stored in heaven, there's nothing that can take that treasure away. When your treasure is stored in a really secure bank and the recession hits, you could lose a lot of money. Like, there's nothing in this world that's actually guaranteed. You know, if we went to war tomorrow and trust funds and saving funds were gone, as mad as everybody would be, there's some people, nothing they could do to fix it. So if your treasure is here in this earth, there's always danger. It's like you're always on the lookout for how you could lose that treasure. You're always mad at people that might threaten what you've built up as a treasure. There's this anxiety that we carry around with us when our treasure is here because we're trying to hold on to it. But people that have Jesus on the inside of their hearts, your treasure is in heaven where nothing can destroy it. Nothing can take that treasure away. You know, that's why I've given my life to want to tell people about Jesus, because I look at the way this world works and it's like people are trying to find meaning and purpose and value and all of these things that actually just bring destruction. You know, if you chase after your sexual desires and impulses, you get to the end of your life and realize it was meaningless. It was vanity. The relationships were just, were skin deep. There's nothing deeper than that. But Jesus says we can actually have treasure that's stored in heaven. And so there's two things, and I want to close with this. The first way to have our treasure in heaven is to just surrender our lives to Jesus, to recognize Jesus really did come. He really died on a cross for me, for my sin, for my wickedness. Not just for the things that maybe you've done, but for the things that you've thought about that have gone on in your heart. He's died for all of it. He took care of it. When we put our trust in him, he erases it. He sets us free. We're forgiven. I listened to a speaker last night. He had forgiven tattooed on his arm because he'd lived a life where he knew that he was guilty of some things. And when he became a Christian and follower of Christ, he wanted to remind himself, I'm forgiven. God has set me free, right? And so that's what it means to surrender our life to Christ, is to receive him, to believe in what he's done. And then secondly, treasure in heaven is what we invest in other people. I believe, and the reason I constantly challenge us as a church and as a community to give into this community in Thunder Bay, to reach out and show the love of Jesus, is because when you influence somebody else towards the kingdom of God, that's a treasure in heaven. That will never go away. My wife and I, we drive a Honda Odyssey. It's our dream van. I love it because it's got 8 seats. And like for years, we wanted one, and we've got 5 kids, right? And a dog now. And so this is an 8-seater, and it's good quality. It's great. You know, and as much as that's my dream van, like somebody could be driving down the road right now and smash into it, or something crazy could happen. Malachi gets his license. Who knows, right? You know, but like I don't have control or guarantee over the things of this world. So those things, they don't have a hold on me. Because I realize that my treasure is in heaven. My treasure is in Jesus. My relationship with him is where it's found. And my treasure is in you, the people that I'm in relationship with. I desire so much for you to come to know Jesus. Like when we talk about churches getting together, the thing that I get excited about churches getting together and meeting on the waterfront, like I don't care if you come to Transformation Church or one of those other churches. I want you to know Jesus. Like, that's how we're going to spend eternity with each other in heaven, is this relationship with Christ. It's being set free, being forgiven by him. And it's not just preachers or worship leaders that are called to tell other people about Jesus. We, as the body of Christ, are called to be a light to this city and show the world what it looks like to actually have real hope, to actually have purpose. That life, it's not like what the author in Ecclesiastes is writing about. It's not really meaningless. If you take God out of the equation, it is. But because we have this relationship with God, it's so meaningful. Like, our life has purpose. If you have a job, if you're a mechanic and you're at your job every day, you get to be a light to the people around you, and you get to be an example of what it looks like to really have hope. Because your hope isn't found in the things of this world, it's found in God. And I just want to give this last thought, and I'm not even saying that things in this world are bad. You may have possessions and things, and as long as those things aren't what you live for and strive for and live after, then you're free. And you can have those things for a while, and God may call you to leave it or give it away or sell it, and you're like, it's okay, because my treasure is in him. And so I want to invite the team to come up, and we're going to close with a couple songs. And I don't know, maybe you're here, and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus. Maybe you're listening to this and thinking, yeah, my treasure is in the things of this world. I just want to encourage you, as we sing these songs, if you want to come up and just surrender your life to Christ, the altars are always open. Always have people coming up, but I want to let you know, if God is speaking to your heart and you want to just come make things right with him, the altars are open. We'd have someone that would love to come pray with you. And secondly, maybe you are a follower of Jesus, but you know that you're not living all in for him. There's some things in this world that still have a hold on you. I just want to encourage you, just during this time when we sing these last couple songs, to prayerfully make things right with God. And just have a conversation with him about it. And if you did, then I want to encourage you, tell somebody. Just tell somebody what happened in your heart between you and God. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll have the team lead us. Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your word. Lord, Ecclesiastes is a funny book. It's kind of strange talking about all this meaningless stuff. And Lord, we know really in you that there's meaning. And so I just want to thank you for how this book shows us what life looks like, the grim reality of life outside of hope in you. Thank you, God, that you gave us this perspective. And Lord, I just pray that if you're speaking to any of us today, if you're challenging our hearts, that God, you'd give us the boldness and the courage to make things right with you. Lord, we love you. God, we want to welcome your presence, and we want to live into to who you are and to who you've created us to be. You're awesome, God, in Jesus' name.